Welch. Also want to thank Mrs. Benjamin for playing. Sabbath was the second Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles. That is traditionally when we've always done the blessing of little children. Always a wonderful occasion in the church. I think second to baptisms. I always enjoy that particular ceremony. It's an opportunity to appreciate our families growing in the church. We had one last year. We had young Gracie, and we had one in Columbus this past Sabbath. But it's a great opportunity as we see growth physically, and as I often mentioned during that ceremony or leading up to it, I've always enjoyed doing it at services, even though some families will do it at the feast because it's convenient. They've got family members traveling in from many different places. I think the advantage of doing it locally in the congregation is not only to show that there's growth, but it helps to remind us all of our responsibility to help the parents in rearing that child. And one of the easiest things we can do to help is to just be a good example. But I think it's a good reminder for us when we see those little children, and certainly when there's a blessing, that we appreciate our responsibility. Yet sadly, over the years, we've seen many of those very same children that we watch being blessed at services make a decision to leave the church. If you've been around for any length of time, you've probably witnessed a lot of blessing of little children at services. And then somewhere down the road, that same child makes a decision to step off the path, as I like to say it. And when this happens, it's often, especially parents, that try to make sense of one particular verse, Proverbs 22, if you'd like to join me over there. This scripture usually comes to mind. Again, parents who have been diligent through the rearing of that child. Maybe, regular Bible studies at home. Some parents go, they homeschool their children so they're not being immersed in what's going on in the world. And they can make the Bible part of their daily curriculum at home. Some, even do all of that. They put all that effort into it. And yet somewhere down the line, that child makes a decision to leave. And a parent often comes to Proverbs 22, verse 6, and says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And parents struggle with, "But I did that. I did that. So why is this happening?" Well, first, if you carefully examine the Hebrew words that are listed there, Proverbs 22, 6 is speaking first and foremost of training up a child in the manner that that child should be trained. If you've had more than one child, you know that they're all slightly different in how you rear them. Your principles don't change, right? Your family values don't change, but how you instill those in a child might have to differ slightly from one child to the next because of their own personality, their own temperament. So that's first and foremost what this verse is speaking to, is train up in the child in their way, according to their manner and their disposition. Adam Clark's commentary says this: "The word that's translated train up or initiate signifies also dedicate, and is often used for consecrating anything, house, or person to the service of God." He goes on to say, "Dedicate, therefore, in the first instant your child to God, and nurse, teach, and discipline him as God's child whom God has entrusted into your care. These things, observed and illustrated by your own conduct, the child will never depart from the path of life." And so certainly parents struggle when a child chooses to leave. We as a congregation usually struggle too. We don't want to pry, right? We don't want to dig into what's going on in the family, but we wonder, what else could we have done? And so we all struggle when this happens. And I'm sure we all hope and we all pray that that child, when they step off that path, will return. Statistically, though, the evidence is to the contrary. Statistically, when they leave, they don't come back. And we're talking Christianity as a whole, right? I'd like to share a couple studies with you. A Barna Group study from 2019 asked the question, young people will come back to church, right? And the conclusion is, while older generations that left the church in their youth typically returned to church once they got married and had children, something changed around 1970. That's when they saw this big change. And we've all been through that, right? You've seen families where, I've known people, they left the church, and then they got married, they still were not in church, and then they had a child, and they begin to think, well, how are we going to raise the child? And then they begin to study, like, what are we going to teach? Are we going to teach Christmas and Easter and those things, or things that I was taught when I was younger? And sometimes it would bring people back to the truth as they began to realize, what am I going to teach my children? Barna goes on to say, something changed around 1970. Fewer people return to church when they move into their 30s. The trademark, quote, return to church, which pastors and church leaders have relied on for decades, might be fading. That's a 2019 study. A Lifeway Research and Ministry Development study concluded that 70%, excuse me, of 18 to 30-year-olds, so we're talking those that are 18 to 30 years old, 70% will leave the faith in college, only 35% eventually return. Now, I couldn't parse through the data if it's 35% of the total or 35% of the 75%. If it's 35% of the 70%, then you're talking 25% return. Either way, it's not a good outcome. It goes on to say in that study that Protestants of the same age group, both evangelical and mainline, who went to church regularly in high school said they quit by age 23. Excuse me, 34% of those said they had not returned even sporadically by age 30, which means then 25% just never return. So, if I were to ask you the number one reason we often hear from teens, young adults, as to why they leave the church, there's one word. What is it? Say it.
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. In fact, most studies, that comes out in the top one or two, top three reasons why. Several studies show that, again, this is being in one of the top two reasons that, quote, Christians, 23% of them say that Christians are hypocrites. What's motivated me to speak, we're going to look at that word today, because something happened at the feast this year. I've shared some of my thoughts on this topic with you in the past, but I got a little bit frustrated at the feast this year when a young adult brought to my attention a Snapchat going on live during the feast that was about as vulgar of anything I'd seen from teens and young adults in our church. And I thought, these are the same people that want to declare other people hypocrites? And I thought, so let's go ahead and dig into this word hypocrite and see what the Bible really tells us. Let's try to get a true handle on this word. Does anyone have the right to call anyone else a hypocrite? We're going to look at that question. Does anybody have the right to call anyone else a hypocrite? Now, I understand a person's perception is their reality, but we'll look at there's the word hypocrisy, which is a derivation of hypocrite, but we'll look at those here in a moment. I've titled the sermon, it's a question, "You're quitting because of hypocrisy?" Question mark. The word hypocrite, I won't spend a lot of time on these. You can certainly look them up. I will give you the Strong's numbers. Hypocrite, it's the Greek, is 5273. It's hypocrites or hypocrites. And it means an actor. It's a noun. It is an actor. A actor under an assumed character. It can be used to define a stage player or figuratively a dissembler, a, quote, hypocrite. Zodiety's word study, the New Testament, says a hypocrite, one who acts pretentiously, a counterfeit, a man who assumes and speaks or acts under a feigned character, a dissembler or a pretender. So that's what the word hypocrite means. And this is an individual or individuals, groups of people, excuse me, who are pretending. Apologize for my voice. I don't know why I'm struggling today. I actually got a lot of sleep last night. So the word hypocrite, hypocrites, hypocritical, occurs 20 times in the New Testament. And of those, 17 times it's hypocrites, the plural, out of the 20. And it's used by Jesus Christ to rebuke the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. We're not going to look at all of them, but I'll give you some of them, and then we are going to look at some of those occasions. So here's a few that you can just put in your notes and look these up later. In Matthew 5, verse 7, Matthew 15, 7, and it's also in Mark 7, 6, parallel accounts, Mark 7, 6, is where the scribes and the Pharisees accuse Jesus' disciples for not washing before eating, and he responds by calling them hypocrites, right? Hypocrites, he said, you know, these people draw near to me with their lips, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That was his response to them. So that's Matthew 15, 7 and Mark 7, 6. And then here's another parallel account, Matthew 16, 3, and Luke 12, 56. The Pharisees and the Sadducees demanded a sign from Jesus, and he called them hypocrites for being able to discern the sky, right, and to discern the weather, but they couldn't discern the signs of the times. Matthew 22, 18. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites when they asked if they should pay taxes to Caesar. We'll touch on another example of that here in a little bit. And then in Luke 11, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for tithing all manners of herbs, etc. They wanted to have the best seats in the synagogue. They wanted to be noticed in the marketplaces. And in verse 44 of Luke 11, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like graves which are not seen, and men walk all over them unaware." So those are some of the occasions of those 17 times that it's translated hypocrites. Let's look at a couple of them. Matthew chapter 6. This is a section of scripture we spent some time on a couple years ago. Gave a whole sermon just on these principles here in giving of charitable, giving of alms, prayer, and fasting. In each one of the instructions in Matthew chapter 6, note how Jesus responds. Matthew 6, we'll begin in verse 1. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Therefore, verse 2, "When you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And so he makes it quite clear here, he calls them hypocrites. Verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. They may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So he said this twice now. They have their reward. He's going to say it a third time, and I'll explain what he means by that. Let's go down to verse 16. Verse 16, he speaks of fasting. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." The Greek translation on each of those occasions where he says they have their reward signifies receipt in full. They got everything and there's nothing more they will get. There is no other reward. They got the whole reward. They got to be seen of men. There's nothing else that awaits them. They got their full reward. And so those are three occasions. But the greatest number of occurrences of the word hypocrite in a single passage is found in Matthew 23. So let's go to Matthew 23 now. It's stated seven times just in that chapter alone. You'll recognize it as soon as we get there. Matthew chapter 23, we'll begin in verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. He goes on in verse 16, he calls them blind guides, fools and blind in verse 17, and also in verse 18. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, if I'm a scribe or a Pharisee, by this time, I'm feeling pretty uncomfortable, right? He's just, to your face, called you a hypocrite over. I mean, he doesn't mince words at all. You are hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He goes on again and calls them blind guides. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. I mean, we see the physical parallel in how people live, right? The outside is all made up looking real well, but the inside is just corrupt. Verse 18, he says, even so you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. So in all of these 17 instances, some that I referred to you and others that we read, it is Jesus labeling the actions of a group, the scribes, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, as being hypocrites. He labels them. You are hypocrites. The remaining three of the 20 are directed to individuals. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. So here, you know, up until now, he's been labeling an entire group. Matthew 7, we see the word hypocrite is used, directed at an individual. Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? You know, that verse came to mind when I saw this Snapchat thing going around. Some of these same individuals that would poke at the church about this, that, or the other thing. Like, how dare you? Like, I'm reading the language, and I'm like, again, it was just, it applies. How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So he clearly makes, you know, he calls the individual doing such harsh judgment a hypocrite. He says, start with just judging yourself and worry about yourself and correct yourself and don't worry about your brother. And the remaining one is in Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 10. Luke chapter 13, we'll begin in verse 10, we'll read down to verse 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, so here's an individual, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, I'll try to say this in an indignant manner. There's 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them. Don't come on the Sabbath day to be healed. What are you doing? Right? This is basically his attitude. There's 6 other days, but you come on the Sabbath day. In verse 15, the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it for a moment, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? I mean, we read it now and we see how preposterous it is. It'd be like you coming to me and saying, I'd like to be anointed. Well, why didn't you call me Wednesday? I could have come to your house or sent a cloth. Or it's no difference, right? That's what he's saying. What is your problem? You'll loosen your oxen, you'll take them down and water them and care for them, but you don't think this woman should be healed? He said, you hypocrite, is what he called them. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So there you have 20 instances in the New Testament for the word hypocrite or hypocrites. Did you notice anything? The only person to call someone else a hypocrite is Jesus Christ. No one else in Scripture calls anyone else a hypocrite. All instances are Jesus Christ only. He alone labels individuals or groups hypocrites. Because when you think about it, only he knows the heart, right? Back in 1 Samuel, we understand the verse in 1 Samuel 16, when he sends Samuel to the house of Jesse in search of a king, right? So go to 1 Samuel. We're familiar with this. 1 Samuel 16. The principle still applies to this very day. Verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why only Jesus can call somebody a hypocrite. Only God and Jesus Christ know a person's heart. And so we would all do well to stop using the word hypocrite in describing a person, because that's attaching a label based on knowing the underlying motivation, the heart. And we can't know the heart. And so if there's one thing you take away from this message, is throughout the New Testament, only Jesus Christ calls anybody else a hypocrite. There's no other reference to anybody else doing that. I submit to you, it's a judgment reserved only to Christ and the Father. We don't know a person's heart. We don't know, because again, that is an actor. They are deliberately playing a part. And you and I can't know that at all. What I submit to you is that I think most members of the church aren't hypocrites. I just think they're people doing their best to become like Christ, and they mess up, right? They're doing their best, but they mess up. Notice Ephesians 5. I'm going to take a little detour before I go on to looking at another word, but Ephesians 5. The Apostle Paul, in many of his letters, uses a metaphor and a specific word. And what I believe we should always remember everybody in God's church is doing. We've got to give people the benefit of the doubt that they're trying and they mess up at times. So we'll look at, here's one occasion, Ephesians chapter 5. Paul here is going to list a number of sinful behaviors that warrant losing out on eternal life. But notice in verse 1, before listing them, he begins, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then he goes on to list all of those things which would warrant losing out on eternal life. But he begins with, be imitators. Now, it sounds like it contradicts, right? Isn't that hypocrisy? No, the hypocrite is one that knows they're playing a part. Paul isn't saying you're playing a part. He says, imitate Christ. And when God calls us into the truth, we spend the rest of our life trying to imitate Jesus Christ. And we fail because we're not perfect. But that's what Paul's appeal is to be an imitator. In 1 Corinthians 11, He'll say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The word that he uses in those occasions is mimetes. That's where we get the word imitate from. The Greek word is mimetes. I'll give you the number if you want to look it up, 3402. He says to imitate. He makes a similar statement in Philippians 3. Let's turn over a couple pages, Philippians 3, verse 17. He uses a slightly different version of that word in Philippians 3, verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. That phrase, following my example, the word there is sumimetes. Sumimetes. It's a derivation on mimetes that he uses in other locations. And it literally means to be a co-imitator. So Paul is saying, brethren, join with me. Let's walk together in trying to follow and be like Christ. Let's try to imitate Christ. Let's do this together. Walk with me. Let's co-imitate and striving to be like Jesus Christ. So I don't think it's fair to be called a hypocrite if you're trying to imitate Jesus Christ, but you goof up every now and then. You know, I've often said to people, you know, especially young people, when they'll bring up this thing about hypocrisy and they see it at church or they see it in their family or whatever, I say, you know, you might see the sin, the mistake, whatever word we want to use, right? Because we always hate to call it a sin, right? That just hurts. You might see that, but you don't see, you know, mom or dad is, hey, come on in here. I'm going to show you. I'm going to be praying and repenting for what I did. You need to watch this. So you might see one part of it, but not be aware of the other part where maybe they are. Maybe they're crying and they're praying and they're asking for forgiveness because they know they messed up. And I say, you know, give them the benefit of the doubt. They're trying to imitate Christ and they mess up from time to time. You can't assume that you're going to jump to this conclusion of calling them a hypocrite. They've just made a mistake. And they'll go and they'll repent. Again, that's between them and God. And so we have to give people that benefit of the doubt when we see them goof up. Romans chapter 7, because as I said, I think Paul, as much as he talked about imitate me as I imitate Christ, co-imitate, follow along, follow my example, Paul probably gives us all the best narrative in Scripture on what we all feel from time to time. It's in Romans 7, beginning of verse 15. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For that which I will to do, I'm not doing it. And I hate that. Right? We've all felt that at some point. We know what to do, and we're not doing it. And I hate that. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. I know what to do. That's not the issue. I'm just not always doing it. Or I do it most of the time, but I still slip up. And bringing me into captivity, the law of sin which is in my members, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's a rhetorical question because he answers it. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. All of us have experienced this at some point. We know what to do. But we mess up. And we're not happy that we mess up. And we have to go and we have to repent. We have to ask God to forgive us. We have to accept the blood of Jesus Christ, right? And we get up and we go out again. And we keep trying to imitate Christ, as Paul said. That's what the rest of our life is all about, trying to get better at that. And so again, the key point here is Jesus Christ is the only person in Scripture who ever called another person or group a hypocrite or hypocrites. So only God knows who's a hypocrite. None of us do. So we should strike that word from our vocabulary. Oh, they're a hypocrite. Now, there's another word, hypocrisy. Right? Hypocrisy, which we'll look at. This is actions that appear hypocritical. That's what we struggle with the most, right? We see things that appear that way. But we still have to stop short of calling and labeling somebody a hypocrite. Because to do that, you have to know the heart. And we don't. Now, we can see things that appear to be hypocrisy. That word, it's obviously a derivative of the last word, but that number, if you want to look it up, is 5272. 5272. It's hypocrisis, and it means acting under a feigned part. Right? Acting under a feigned part, it means to be deceptive. It only occurs 7 times in the New Testament, but we're only going to look at a couple. Now, this is not somebody trying to imitate Christ. Right? That's what we strive to do. This is somebody who is acting like they're trying to imitate Christ. They're just playing a part. They're trying to act it out. And so we will see things that appear to be hypocrisy. But again, we can't label them because only God knows the heart. Let's look at Matthew 23. We were just there. Matthew 23 is the section that had 7 times the use of the word hypocrite. I read over this when we were here earlier, Matthew 23 and verse 28. We'll just read one verse. Remember, he talked about being, you're like whitewashed tombs. You appear beautiful on the outside, inside you're unclean. Verse 28, even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Right? You're full of just this feigned acting out of this part. Jesus will also use this word over in Mark 12, 15. You can put this in your notes. Again, on the section about asking about paying taxes to Caesar, Mark 12, 15. Jesus' response was, knowing their hypocrisy, as it was put, he said, why do you test me? Because he knew of their hypocrisy. Now, Luke 12, verse 1, let's go there. This is probably the one we know the most. Luke 12, verse 1. Oftentimes we'll read about this or we'll hear about this around the days of unleavened bread as we make parallels and distinctions. Luke chapter 12, and verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Right, he says their actions are just hypocrisy. So, again, there are 7 occurrences in the New Testament on the word for hypocrisy. It's acting in a feigned manner, but again, you may see things that appear to be hypocrisy, but we still have no right to label somebody a hypocrite because we don't know the heart. We don't know all the facts. Now, before moving on, you may be wondering about the word hypocrite in the Old Testament. The word hypocrite in the Old Testament occurs 13 times in the King James. But the Hebrew word that's translated there for hypocrite or hypocrites, in every instance, it means soiled with sin, godless or profane. It's a completely different word. They use the word hypocrite in our English translation. But the Hebrew word literally means soiled with sin, godless or profane. And so what we think about the word hypocrite, we're thinking of the New Testament definition that we're thinking about, those that appear to do things that are hypocritical. Zodiades on the Old Testament word there adds that it's an adjective meaning profane, filthy, impious, or godless. It's used as a substantive to refer to a person with such qualities. And its root idea is people that are inclined away from God. They're not inclined toward God, but away from God. So then, how do you and I help somebody who's on the brink of quitting because they see hypocrisy, right? How would you help them? What could you say? Now, I'll tell you right up front, my experience has been usually when people get to that point, I don't want to say they're beyond help. They've already made up their mind for the most part. I've often asked, why should you quit the church because somebody else is a hypocrite? Think about it. If somebody else is committing adultery, do I quit the church because they're committing adultery? It's not even logical. Right? Why would you quit the church because somebody else is sinning? Right? You're going to quit because somebody else is doing something wrong? It doesn't make sense. You're going to walk away from eternal life, the opportunity for eternal life in the kingdom of God, because other people are doing something wrong. You know, I think I've shared with you in the past, my most memorable example when I think of perceptions of hypocrisy, that's how I say it now, right? I can't call people hypocrites. But I remember growing up in a congregation, and we had two families in our congregation. They're both married with children, I don't know, three or four kids in each family. I don't remember the exact number. And over the course of a few months, as I recall, they divorced, married each other's spouses, and everybody kept coming to church. I think I was 16 at the time. I remember going to my mom and saying, I don't know a lot about our DNR policy at 16, but something doesn't add up here. Like, you know, something's wrong. Somebody shouldn't be coming to church. And I remember the advice my mom gave me, and she gave me on many occasions in life, was just, don't worry about other people. You got to stay focused on the kingdom of God. Don't worry about other people. God will sort it out. Now, that's hard. I mean, we can, right? Let's be honest. That can be hard at times because you see things that don't appear to be right, and you want somebody to step in and do something. And when they don't, you get frustrated. But God's going to sort it out. They'll answer for whatever. To this day, I don't know what it was. Because you know why? I'm still here. They're gone. Right? They left the church years ago. Both families did. All the kids did as well. What would have been gained if I left, and then a few years later, they all left, everybody's gone. So I'm going to leave because they're doing something wrong, and in the end, everybody's gone. Now, as I share that with young people, I say, it's hard. Don't get me wrong. It can be hard at times because we all want fairness in life, don't we? We want fairness and justice. We want somebody to fix all these things. When you go back to the first point that only Jesus Christ can know if somebody's truly a hypocrite, then God will sort that out. We just have to be patient. So again, we need to be careful about walking away because we see things that appear hypocritical. Now, obviously, one of the comebacks is, oh, but this is the church and people are supposed to be better. Well, they're not, right? We're all trying to imitate Christ, as Paul said, imitate Christ. That's what we're all trying to do. I mean, can we at least give that to each other, that I trust that you're trying? That's what we have to do. And that's what we have to encourage our young people to do. That being said, first and foremost, we've got to be honest and tell our people, not everyone in the church is converted. Right? We've got to be honest about that. We don't know who is and who isn't. Only God knows. Right? Just as it was in Jesus' day when he was labeling people as hypocrites, there will always be people who claim to be on the path, but they're not. God will sort it out, right? He'll sort it out, and we have to be patient. Notice in Titus 1, notice what Paul wrote to Titus. And I guess as I'm sharing all this, it's still difficult, right? I'm not saying it's easy at all. But we have to do our part. As going back to where I began, what can we do as a congregation to help parents to keep their children on the path? Right? First of all, let's make sure we're not doing things that appear to be hypocritical. But we have to remind our young people, and anybody really who might be thinking this way, that only God knows who are truly his. But in Titus 1, verse 16, he's speaking to the elders. He says, he's talking about people there, those that would profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. I mean, there's always going to be those who profess to be on the path, but they're really not. I've been around long enough to know that they are eventually are gone. You know, I could share many examples in my life of individuals that, you know, I would, you know, as the saying goes, just shake my head over things, and then, you know, sure enough, eventually they leave. You know, part of me wishes they would have left a lot sooner before they caused a lot of grief in the church, but nonetheless, God works those things out. So we first of all have to be honest about the fact that not everybody in the church is converted, right? Secondly, it is hard to discern who is pretending, right, who is a hypocrite, versus those who are striving to imitate Christ and simply failing, as I've already emphasized. We can't know that. I would rather we just give people the benefit of the doubt and know that individuals strive, but they mess up, and when they do, they take that privately to God. We have got to give one another that much space. Because if they're not, God will sort it out when he's ready. It's still not our job to try to root all that out. You know, every individual who's truly following Jesus Christ to the best of their ability is a work in progress, right? We're all a work in progress. None of us are perfect. None of us will be perfect until our change comes. Until then, we're something less than perfect. Maybe a lot less than perfect, right? But we're striving. And we're trying, and that's what God expects of us. Remember what we read in Romans 7. The good that I will to do, I do not. Right? That I know I should be doing, and I know I should do it up here, I struggle with it. Right? And we've all experienced that. Thirdly, you know, we could have a conversation with those individuals about the wheat and the tare. Be a good opportunity. Let's go to that Matthew 13, look at that quickly. We'll look at a couple highlights. I'm not going to go through the whole parable. We've gone through this in the past. Even though it's speaking, as the parable states, about comparing the world with those in the church, I don't think it's completely beyond reason to say this could apply within the church as well. Matthew 13. I won't read through it all. It's the parable of the wheat and the tare. And we'll drop on down. Let's just pick it up where it's explained, down in verse 37. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And so it's speaking of the time of the harvest, but I don't think it's beyond reason for us to say that this could apply within inside the church as well. That until Christ returns and the time of the harvest is there, there will be some, because the wheat and the tare, that plant is called Lalium tendulentum, it's darnel or cockle, it grows up, it looks like wheat until the time of the harvest. And when the harvest comes, the heads of wheat actually bow over, and that's how you can tell the difference. Until then, you can't hardly tell the difference between the weed and the wheat, and that's why he says, wait until the harvest. And so it's not beyond a stretch for us to consider that within the church, the same thing's going to happen. There will be some that look like wheat until the time of the harvest. And he says, as a parable, and you can read this in your own time, he says, don't start trying to rip out the tares now. If you do, you're going to damage the wheat. Leave it until the time of the harvest. That was my mom's advice in mom way. Stay focused on the kingdom. Don't worry about what other people are doing. Right? And my mom was right, because all those people that I used to ponder about things are gone. Sadly, whatever the reasons were, I don't know why they ultimately left, but her advice was, don't worry about it. Oh, we can all wonder. We can all scratch our heads, but at the end of the day, he says, leave it, as the parable says, until the time of the harvest. If there's one thing through all this we can all learn is to be patient. God is going to sort it all out when Christ returns. Finally, one final point. If we're going to be honest about this, if we're really going to be honest, hypocrisy might just be the one sin we all so quickly see in others but fail to see in ourselves. Right? Let's be honest. Oh, we can. Oh, let's have a discussion. Point out hypocrisy to me. We wouldn't start here, would we? Oh, well, let's start over here. And I noticed this, and I noticed that. That's probably the one sin that we could quickly spot in other people that we almost fail to see in ourselves. But again, we got to be honest that I don't think we're hypocrites. I think we're God's people that make mistakes and we repent and we change. That's not hypocrisy, right? But we have to give that benefit of the doubt to God's people. You know, parents, as I said in the beginning, have the greatest responsibility and accountability in the rearing of their children. Rearing godly offspring, as it says. God says, I seek a godly offspring. But we also, as the church, as the spiritual family, have a duty to help our families by being good examples in everything we do. It's hard on a parent when their child says, yeah, well, I saw this, and they're hypocrites, and I'm quitting. Right? It's hard. We don't want to be labeled as that. You know, we can all remind individuals that every one of us is a work in progress. We all are. That means we're all not perfect yet. Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Let's wrap this up. We can remind people that it's always easier to see hypocrisy in other people while at the same time ignoring it in ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. As similar to the way my mom put it, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't worry about that person. Just work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Right? When you make a mistake, get on your knees and get right with God. So again, I would encourage people, don't make eternal life decisions based upon what you perceive are faults in other people. That's as far as we can go with hypocrisy, is we perceive something in somebody else. We may not even be accurate. Or as I said, they may have repented of it, and you just don't know it. And you're going to make an eternal life decision based on something that somebody else did. Sometimes when young people say, look, just be selfish about it. For your own sake, stay, right? So that you can be afforded eternal life. And lastly, let's call it what it really is. It's an excuse. The bottom line. To claim I'm leaving the church because somebody else is a hypocrite is an excuse. It is. So we should call it what it is. No one is perfect. No one is perfect. We shouldn't blame other people for the decision you're going to make leaving the church. Don't blame somebody else. I'm leaving because they're a hypocrite. No, you're leaving because you're leaving. Don't make that an excuse. Mark Middleburg wrote a book, The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. And he says this, quote, ultimately we need to encourage our friends to put their faith not in Christianity, and certainly not in the flawed efforts of frail Christians, us, but in the powerful and proven example of Jesus Christ himself. That's where we focus, right? Don't blame Christianity. Don't blame the faults of Christians. Don't blame God's people. You should be focused on Jesus Christ. And when you match up to Jesus Christ and his example, when you fully imitate him, maybe then you can call people a hypocrite, because maybe then you'll know the heart and motivation of people. But until then, work out our own salvation. Again, as Paul wrote, I'll conclude with this, 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ.